It is the story that has everything, isn't it? There's Mary and Joseph and their love for each other. And most of us can connect with that somewhere in our families. And then we've got the government with strange requirements requiring Mary and Joseph to change towns just when they're about to have a baby. Then there's the awful problem down here in verse 7 where there is nowhere for Mary to be able to have her baby. And lots of us can feel a little bit of that too. Yeah, I remember the bit in the car at 2 in the morning, in the rain, heading for Westmead Hospital with Jenny in the car and a baby saying that it was very ready to come. And we were on the Old Windsor Road. It was the version of the Old Windsor Road before Norwest was invented, when it was all still paddocks and darkness at night. And coming up the hill to what used to be the Seven Hills roundabout, the car stalled and did not want to start again. Was there going to be a place to have the baby? But here we've got Mary and Joseph and the baby, and so much of our human life is right there. And with the angels and the shepherds, it gets even better because we learn that the baby is extra special, and in verse 11, he's going to be the saviour. So, small focus, we've got family life. Big focus in verse 10, we've got great joy for all the people, and we love it. But there is something that's going to make this picture very disturbing. There's something that's lovely scene of Mary and Joseph and the baby, something that is going to shake the foundations. If we got to this part of the story by reading the story so far, we've got the first tremor of something. Back in Luke chapter 1, when the angel first turned up and told Mary that she was expecting a baby, it was, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Okay, so far that's the sort of thing that we get here. But then the angel goes on, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And if we didn't get that, there's more. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." We already knew that the baby was a saviour, but Son of the Most High and Son of God. Somehow the baby lying in the manger isn't just the heir to the line of King David. And he's not just a messenger from God like the angels. The baby in the manger is somehow the Son of God himself. Now, in one way, that's easy. Up there in verse 4, Jesus is born into the family of David, the ancient king from 1,000 years before. And David's family have all become ordinary people by this time. But being like a son to God himself, that is something that goes with being King David's great, 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 whatever, grandchild. Way, way back, God's promise to ancient King David was that kings in his line, God would treat them like his own son. All the Israelites were supposed to be like God's son, but the king in David's line especially so. So we get the line in the Old Testament psalm, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son." And that could be said of any of the ancient kings from David's family. But there's something a bit more going on here. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, that's a bit more than being born into a family of Iron Age kings, isn't it? It's more in line with the kind of thing that happens later on in this gospel. If we keep reading Luke, we get up to the disciples, who mostly don't know anything about these shepherds and mangers and angels and things. We get up to the disciples, we get Peter the fisherman sitting in the fishing boat with Jesus. And when Jesus fills the boat with fish, where Peter could not catch a thing, there is, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Or later on, when the disciples and Jesus are in a boat, a very small boat, in a storm, absolutely terrified, Jesus just speaks to the weather and calms it. And we get, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him." Or a while after that, when Peter and James and John go with Jesus into a girl who has died, the daughter of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and we get, "He took her by the hand and said, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Her parents were astonished." And on and on with things like that. Jesus' words and the things that Jesus does, so that after 3 years up close with Jesus, Peter stands up in Jerusalem and tells the crowd, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the angel says, "The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God," that's a lot more than just a royal title. Somehow, this baby is God's own son, in a way that no other human being is. Now, even that might be small enough, and we could kind of live with it. In most of the world and in most of human history, people tell stories about God's having sons, and it doesn't rock the boat too much. Old Hercules, his father was supposed to be Jupiter and his mother was a human, and he wanders through the old stories as the son of a god. Achilles in the Trojan War with his famous tendon and his heel. His mother was a sea goddess and his father was a human, so he charges into battle as a son of God. In the heads of the Romans, long before Romulus, there was Aeneas, the great ancestor of the Roman people, and especially the ancestor of the Emperor Augustus. And his mother was Venus, and his father was a human, so he was the son of a god. And once we start to look, the old stories are loaded with them, and not just in Greece and Rome, but round the world. This hero or that hero, we're told, is the son of a god. Even good old Helen of Troy. Her mother was Leda, the queen of the Spartans, and her father was Zeus. And in the story, Zeus turns himself into a swan to come to Leda. Mind, Zeus has very strange habits when it comes to that kind of thing. He turns himself into a bull to kidnap Europa. He turns himself into a shower of rain to get into Danae's bedroom. Zeus, with all his power, has a serious Bill Clinton thing going on when it comes to human beings. But that's half the reason, I think, why the Quran is so strong on the idea, oh, there cannot be a son of God. Because the world is full of stories about gods like Zeus. And Zeus really is a bit of a Bill Clinton, hooked on his own power and behaving not much different from the rest of us. Zeus might have his thunderbolt, but Bill Clinton has the launch codes and controlled a bit more destruction than Zeus's thunderbolt could ever do. Even Donald Trump probably wields more power than Zeus of Olympus ever had. But that's the point. In those old stories, gods are pretty much like Donald Trump. They throw tantrums. They sulk. They squabble with each other. And they don't have that much more power than us. Someone who's a son of one of those gods might be a hero or might start a line of kings. They might even clean out the stables with a river. But that's pretty much where it ends. And then human beings in those old stories, they're on a level not far different from the gods. Gods have to take notice of them. Gods fall in love with them. Gods have to do deals with them. If Jesus is born and he's the Son of God, then it might be remarkable, but with all the gods that have sons, does the earth really tremble for it? But then look a bit wider in the Bible and see what's going on here. That psalm that Elise read for us, it's a prayer from the Bible from around 1000 BC. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God on a different scale. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, this isn't a God who's just a bit better than us. This is talking about the Lord of all the universe. This is the creator of everything. There are old songs. There are old songs about Zeus and how great he was, but nothing like this. And this old poem from the Bible is older than any of those by at least 200 years. It's thinking about God in ways that no one ever spoke about Zeus or Jupiter or Apollo or the others. The moon and the stars, the world and space, heaven and earth. They're things that God has made. It's all he's shown. I think you could get vertigo from thinking about this psalm. But there's the thing. Gods like Zeus in the stories have sons all the time, and we can read those stories and we can live with it. But the Quran has the right sense of things. The creator of the universe surely doesn't have a son. Look at the psalm, and it has totally the right perspective on things. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? This is not a, oh, we are the center of creation. We are the most important thing in the universe. It's not that kind of psalm, is it? This is a, why on earth should the God of all creation take any interest in us? Why among all the stars and the galaxies should he bother with us at all? The idea is beyond ridiculous. And the psalm is lost in amazement that God does bother with us. In the psalm, humankind is a tiny dot on a tiny dot. The thing that dignifies human beings in the psalm is that God chooses to dignify them. But in Bethlehem, Luke goes a lot further than the psalm. This God, this creator of all the universe, this maker of stars, his son is lying in the manger in Bethlehem. His son is being born and cuddled by Mary and visited by shepherds. And if we wanted to be sure whether we've got that right, we go on with the story and we see Jesus catch the fish and calm the storm and give life to the dead. This God from the psalm, his son enters into human life in a town in this world with ordinary people. This God from Psalm 8, it's his son who is the Christmas baby. Not another Zeus-type God, barely more than human, but the God who makes stars and galaxies. That just cannot be. The son of this God can't be constrained, surely, by babiness and mangers. This is all just too big. Psalm 8 is much too big for Christmas. It won't fit into a manger with shepherds. It would be silly. But it gets even worse. See, we ask questions. Very sensibly, we ask questions like, why? We've already seen with the psalm that there is nothing special about humankind except that God decides to treat us as though we are. Nothing about the human race that makes us important in the universe. But why does this God from the psalm enter the human world as a baby in Bethlehem? Gods like Zeus often take trips into the human world to go on fact-finding missions because they don't know what's going on, or to, in the case of Zeus, to pick up girls. But why does the creator of everything do this? Romans 5, verse 6 there. At the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's even worse than being a baby in a manger. But we know how the story of Jesus goes. He will grow up, he will set out and talk to people and gather disciples and teach them. He will visit temples and synagogues and get into all sorts of discussions. He will calm the storm and heal the sick. He will make the blind see. He will raise the dead. He will bring little windows into heaven, into life here on earth. But the priests and the others will make a plan. They will have him arrested, and he will end up being put to death by crucifixion. It's an awful way for things to go. But there are two things. First, hinted at down there in verse 10, they might put him to death by crucifixion, but God raises him to life again. And second, in the way that God does things, even defeat doesn't stay defeat. We get a whiff of it down there in verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? The priests and the king and the others might have Jesus executed, but God turns that around. So that's the act that saves us. And the rest of the New Testament talks about how it works, but God uses Jesus' death to count as our death. God uses Jesus' death to save people like us. Down there in verse 10, we walk into the story as God's enemies. Well, that's not a good place to be. I mean, look at the human race, and it's not really a big surprise that we count as enemies. But still not a good thing to be. And with a Psalm 8 God, being his enemies is a really silly thing to be. A tiny dot on a tiny dot saying, oh, we'll be the enemies of God. But God uses Jesus' death to save people like us and to give us a different destiny. But see what that means here. If it was a huge thing for the Son of God, the Son of the Psalm 8, God of all the universe, if it was a huge thing for him to be born into human life and laid in a manger in a little town in Palestine, if that was a huge thing, then what is it for him to be deserted by all of his friends and arrested and sentenced and put to death in another town in Palestine? Why would the God of Psalm 8 do a thing like that? Why would the Son of the God of all the cosmos put up with things like that? The Bible writers do not think this is obvious. So we get the Romans bit in verse 6. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So what the Son of God did was exactly what we needed. We get to go from enemies to verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So why would the Son of the Psalm 8 God do a thing like that? Look at verse 6 again. You see, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person one might possibly dare to die. Okay, so what God does is extreme and rare, but then verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that the most extraordinary thing? And doesn't that make Christmas even more extreme? I mean, when we look at the manger with Joseph and Mary and the rest, what do we see? God. God, who is the author of the stars and the planets and the rest, while we were still enemies, his son became a human being in an ordinary town in first century Palestine. His son lived a human life where he put up with a lot of bad stuff. His son went to Jerusalem and was arrested and beaten and hung up to die out of love for us. We are off the scale with that. It is a big idea that the baby in Bethlehem could be the Son of God. Psalm 8 makes it much too big. But then, where Jesus takes that in the next part of his life, the scale of that is staggering. Take it in little bits at a time. Joseph and Mary in love, and the baby in the manger. That's a terrific story, and we love it. Christmas is nice. The baby is the Son of God. The Son of the Psalm 8 God comes into our world in human life. That is beyond nice. That is a huge thought. And it's an amazing thing for God to do. But then the Son of God goes on. Bethlehem is the beginning of a journey that takes the Son of God to the cross out of love for us. Tiny little us. Christmas is not a big enough container for that idea. Or if it does somehow expand to contain it, then Christmas is far, far too big. Feel the vertigo of Christmas and be amazed at a God who goes this far for us.